preparation for our exhortational words this morning, let's turn to Numbers chapter 27. This was in our daily readings, and as I was studying, there were some excellent thoughts that I got out of it, so I wanted to share those with everyone today. Numbers chapter 27 starts. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord and the company of Korah, but died in his own sins and had no son. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father." And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next of him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee up into the Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou shalt also be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, and the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirit of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him, and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. When we look at this chapter, this is really the beginning of the last days and the last responsibilities of Moses. And it's interesting, there's no great fanfare and no really prelude to this, but just we read God's declaration to Moses that it's your time to die, and we see Moses tying up a few loose ends. Now, when we consider this, just as a reflection on the state of Moses, he was now 120 years old. And we know that that was broken up into four discrete sections of his life. For 40 years, he served as a ruler in Pharaoh's court, being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. For 40 years, he had lived in Midian as a shepherd, tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. And for the past 40 years, he had been the leader of the people of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them to the Mount Sinai, and delivering them the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And now as they were approaching the promised land, he has noted that it was his time to die. However, before he would ascend into the mount and God would bury him, there were a few final tasks that Moses were to perform, which we see starting in this chapter. The first one we see here is a clarification on the laws of inheritance, dealing with a case brought to him by the daughters of Zelophehad. After that, there was the formal appointment of Joshua as Moses' successor. There were some clarifications and instructions regarding offerings and vows that would need clarification. It's apparent that during their wanderings in the wilderness, some of the responsibilities had not been followed, probably due to the lack of normal everyday life that would be associated to those. Moses would lead the war against Midian and against some of the foes of Israel on the east side of the Jordan, and through those victories would really free up the land that would eventually go to Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And following that victory and distribution of the land, there was the establishment of Levitical cities on this side of the River Jordan. And finally, he would give a great review of Israel's history to the people before his demise, which is recorded really in the book of Deuteronomy. So Moses still had some things to do before his death. And we're going to really focus on really the first two, which are covered in this chapter, in Numbers chapter 27. And I think we see some spiritual lessons that are applicable to us today, as they would have been for natural Israel. And hopefully that's not a surprise to us as when we look at the things in the law of Moses. As I was reading, this kind of side note, I read something on the conclusion of Deuteronomy, and one of the points that was made was it's known as the law of Moses, it's really the law of Yahweh delivered by Moses. This was God's law to his people, and hopefully we are his people as well. And while we may not follow it as a civil ordinance, the messages and the types left in there are certainly as applicable to us today as they were to the children of Israel in Moses' day. So when we start here with the law of inheritance, I think we see some spiritual lessons for us. Hidden, I guess is the right word, hidden within the civil ordinances delivered to the daughters of Zelophehad and the congregation of Israel at this time. As a prelude to this, if you look at the previous few chapters in Numbers, a great census had been taken of the children of Israel. As we mentioned earlier, the children of Israel were really on the precipice of entering into the land. The 40 years of wandering were at an end, and they were approaching to the east side of the River Jordan to cross over. And before they did, Moses was commanded to take a census of the nation of Israel in preparation for their entrance into the land. And it appears that as a result of the census, it was identified that a man, Zelophehad, had died with no sons. He only had four daughters here that were, and they brought their case to Moses. Actually, there were five daughters. So this case to Moses was to be an important. This would be a landmark and maybe a case as today would say that it had gone all the way to the Supreme Court to set a precedence within the land of Israel. And as such, the details we read here were carefully put together, and the case brought to Moses by these daughters were to highlight some key facts in regards to the state of Zelophehad and his family. First off, we read in verse 1 is the genealogy of Zelophehad is mentioned. It was shown that he could trace his family back to the tribe of Manasseh and was accounted within this enumeration. in addition to being a rightful member of the tribe of Manasseh and a family of Israel, the daughters of Zelophehad mentioned that while he had died in his sin, he was not guilty of any grievous transgression. He had not participated in the insurrections with Korah, nor is it likely that he was particularly associated to any of the other rebellions that Israel had instigated during their travels. But he was simply one who had died within, you know, the wanderings of the wilderness, whether it was by one of the general punishments that God had given to the people, or just of age or some other circumstance. It's interesting that I think Brother Mansfield in the Numbers expositor postulates that potentially he had maybe died in the attack of the fiery serpents, which had happened just prior. And while we're not told anything specific about the daughters, it can be inferred that they were old enough to receive an inheritance, but were not married yet. So they were likely fairly young, and it was likely that Zelophehad had died at a generally early age himself. But the important parts in this was that Zelophehad was not a particular, you know, transgressor within Israel. He had not been one that had mounted insurrection against Aaron or Moses or particularly murmured against God, but one who was just a member of the nation of Israel who had died for the wickedness of the nation. And as such, the point was that there was no, you know, he was not deserving of any particular infamy among the children of Israel. And this case was brought to Moses. And if we consider back to the way that the judicial system was set in the wanderings of the wilderness, there were to be lesser judges who were to hear cases. And if it was too challenging for them, they'd take it to the next step and to the next step. Eventually, it would be brought to Moses. And this is where we see this case had made it all the way to Moses. And Moses would, as we see in this case, deliver the case to God, who would give his divine judgment in this. And this is really, I think, what we see in the plea of the daughters of Zelophehad. It wasn't necessarily for an inheritance or a place to live. We know that they would have been provided for one way or another. But their cry was to the mercy and to the justice of God. As we mentioned earlier, Zelophehad was not guilty of any insurrection or grievous rebellion as others had been, but had simply died as a descendant of Israel and of the weaknesses of the flesh. This is a condition that Paul writes in Romans 5:12. He says, I don't want to butcher it. So Romans 5:12, he writes, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So Zelophehad had received, you know, his just deserts. It's also worth mentioning that this sin, dying in one sin, does not necessarily mean that Zelophehad was a wicked individual. You know, the sin that we all commit is forgivable by God. You know, God can forgive individuals of the sins that they commit. So whether he was a righteous individual or you know, not particularly righteous, we don't know. But, you know, the point was that he was potentially an everyman, I guess we would say, someone that had suffered the consequences of sin. And as such, he left his daughters in a precarious situation. Their request was for the protection and justice of God. And this is, they were hearkening, or they were echoing a plea that Abraham had said to the Lord, you know, hundred or so years in Israel's history, as Abraham was reckoning with God and realized that their judgment, the Lord's angel's judgment, was against the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was pleading for the life of Lot and his family, and he, in Genesis 18:25, he asks the Lord. He said, in regards to slaying the righteous with the wicked, he said, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. And here's the crux of the matter. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we know that the Lord did in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he heard Abraham's plea in intercession. And really the same plea is being given by the daughters here. Will the judge of the whole world do what is right? And I think if we put our position in their shoes, they were willing to submit to the judgment of the Lord, but they brought their plea to him. Now, in their case, they specifically mention Korah as one of the individuals that Zelophehad, their father, was not associated with them. And this was not coincidental. If we consider the families of Korah in regard to the individuals associated with the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the families of Korah were special. The whole family, while Korah died in the judgments, his family did not. It's evident that they stood apart from their father in this transgression, in this rebellion. We know the families of Dathan and Abiram and the other members of Israel that had rebelled against God in this matter were taken alive. They had judgment directly passed upon them. But in maintaining their distance from this sin, the families of Korah were spared from God's judgment. And in fact, we know that they went on to play, you know, an integral part in temple service. And we can look in the Psalms that his descendants, made contributions to the law and to the Bible as we have it today. So in that regards, God's justice and mercy was upon the families of Korah. While their father sinned grievously and was punished, they were spared. And this is the case that the daughters of Zelophehad had brought before God. And they were looking for the justice and the mercy of the Lord. And in fact, this is what they received. God's response to Moses in hearing this case affirms the correctness of their cause and also shows the mercy that Yahweh has towards them who trust in him and have no help from a natural standpoint. And God's actions here demonstrate the same actions he would have us to take. David, in regards to this aspect of God's mercy, he writes about this in Psalm 68. In verses 4 through 6, he writes, "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families and bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land." God is merciful and just to those who come before him in sincerity and in truth. And we've talked about this actually in our, I think, our Wednesday night class, but this same behavior was commanded of the children of Israel and of us as well. In Exodus 22, in verses 22 and 23, the people are commanded to have mercy upon the strangers, the fatherless, and the widow. We read, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry unto me, I will surely hear their cry." This, in effect, is what the daughters of Zelophehad had done. They had cried unto the Lord. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. In exhortation to the people, Moses states, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment." And then in verse 19, "Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." This was the command that God had given to the people, and was in this action demonstrating that in their eyes. And this, as we spoke in Wednesday night class, this is something that comes down to us as well. It wasn't just something that was applicable to Israel and has no part in our lives. If we look at James chapter 1, we're given a very similar message where James writes, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world." Part of our responsibility in manifesting the commandments of God is to provide justice and help for those who have no means of supporting or providing it for themselves, especially when there is no, you know, reward in it for us in the here and now. But to show the same grace that God has given to us and the same mercy we receive to God, you know, show that to our fellow brothers and sisters, you know, especially. In addition to showing God's justice and mercy upon those who would come to him, it also emphasized the fact that the land was God's, and the distribution of it would be by his command. Aside from the natural implications, which would ensure the continued parity in the land, this also provided some spiritual insights revealed in this. And we see many of these in the fundamental to the parables that Jesus would give to the people. In Matthew 25, verses 13 through 30, we're not going to read these, they should be familiar to us, we read about the parable of the talents. And there's a corollary, you know, very similar parable of the talents and the pounds, I believe. The same idea, in which God's servants are distributed some items and asked to work with them as he goes into a far country. In Matthew chapter 20, we read about the parable of the vineyard laborers, where the Lord has a vineyard and hires people throughout the day to come and work, and at the end they are paid according to what they agreed with. And in also dealing with a vineyard, but in a slightly more and markedly more negative note, in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 41, we read the parable of the wicked husbandmen, to which the Lord in type had built a vineyard and leased it to husbandmen to watch while he leaves. And sends for the fruit, and we know that his servants were mistreated and rejected, and eventually his son that was sent was murdered. In each of these parables, that the fundamental fact is that the reward is in the possession of Yahweh, and he distributes it as he saw fit. In the parable of the talents, each servant was given to his according ability, and his reward was given by God in symbol, based on his utilization of the blessings given. In the parable of the vineyard laborer, you know, each of the laborers received what was bargained for. God did what was right, and we know some individuals worked only a short part and received the same as those who had worked the entire day. And in the parable, there was some disgruntledness by those who had worked the long day, but the moral of the story was God did what he agreed, what he was right in his eyes. And then also, you know, with the wicked husbandmen, you know, the vineyard was God's, and he distributed it to those who he saw fit. But at the end, it was his, and it was his right to seek, you know, the increase of that vineyard. So in each of these parables, the kingdom or the reward is in the possession of Yahweh, and he distributes it as he saw fit. Now, in addition to this, we also see in God's judgment in granting the daughters the ability to receive an inheritance in special circumstance, we also see a hint of the estimation of the saints in the eyes of Yahweh. If we turn to Galatians chapter 3, once again, or this is a familiar verse to us, but if we look at verses 26 through 29, we read, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." When we look at this verse, you know, it's important because Paul tells us that the distribution of salvation is not dependent on one circumstance in life. You know, a righteous saint that happens to be female has the same reward as one who is male. Now, we definitely have different roles and responsibilities up until that time of judgment, but the reward will be the same. And I think we look at that in this, we see hints of this in this decision or this judgment that God receives. That, you know, in the condition, in special circumstances, the daughters were just as able to receive the inheritance as sons, assuming that there were no sons. So when we look at that, we see, you know, as, and once again, I think we put this as a, when we look at the overall picture, which was what hit me, as Moses is filing up, we see these specific incidents and they have a message behind it. And in this regards, I think we see a message concerning the inheritance that God provides for us, that it's open for all. There are rules to be followed, and there is a set course of action. But the inheritance is available to all, not just the sons, not just those who were particularly righteous. For we know that Zelophehad had potentially had his trouble, but those who are obedient, those who put their trust in the Lord, will be provided for. That inheritance will be there. So moving along. The next part in this chapter, after this decision has been made, was an identification to God, or a notification to God, to Moses, that his life was drawing to a close. And God announces to Moses that the time of his death was really at hand. And God would allow Moses to see the land, to see the promised land to which he had worked with the people and brought them this far, but he would not be allowed to enter it. We remember that this was, and because of the great transgression Moses had, and we'll get to this a little bit later, but you know, shortly, you know, previous to this, the people were complaining because there was no water. God had told Moses and Aaron to speak to the rock, and the rock would bring forth water for the people. But at this time, Moses strikes the rock, and while God continues to provide for the people and does give water, there is a punishment to Moses for his actions. And if you remember, this was the second time. The first time, Moses was commanded to strike the rock, which he did faithfully. But now, because of his sinning, and in this particular instance, he was prohibited from entering into the promised land. And, you know, God says, go up into the mountain, you'll see it, but not enter it. And as an interesting part, we read about different places where Moses was to see the land from. Here, we see he's to go up to the Mount Abiram. We traditionally associate Mount Nebo, at least I know I always do when we think, where did Moses die? Mount Nebo. And also, if you look in Deuteronomy, we see the area of Pisgah specifically mentioned. Just as a unification, a harmonization of spirit or of the scripture, we don't see here an incongruity in the scripture message. But it appears that Abiram was actually a range that formed a natural border between the eastern, you know, the area east of Jordan, and to the land of Israel. Abiram here is the plural of the word Abba, meaning to pass over. So the word Abiram here literally translates into passages. And so it would have been a range that an individual or a group of individuals would have to traverse, to pass into the other side. Nebo, as we're told in Deuteronomy, or referenced in Deuteronomy 32, verse 49, was likely one of the peaks within this range. So Nebo would have been a specific, you know, precipice of the Abiram range, and Pisgah, which is mentioned in Deuteronomy 34:1, was likely the top of that mountain where Moses actually looked and got a view of the land. So when we look at this, the scripture isn't broken, but when we see these three different places mentioned, it's likely that they're all, you know, specific descriptions of the same area, from the range to the individual mountain to the location on the mountain that Moses was to get the view of the land. Now, it's interesting when we consider Moses at this point in time that, you know, like Israel, Moses had been preserved throughout the journeys in the wilderness. We read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, that at the time of his death, that Moses was just as active and strong as a man in his prime, that his natural forces had not been abated, even though the fact that he was a rather elderly individual at 120 years old. And even though individuals were still living a little bit longer, that was still an advanced age at his time frame. So Moses had been kept, and it was his desire to continue the work of God, to continue leading the children of Israel into their inheritance. And while it's here, we just read that God tells Moses that, you know, it's your time to die. We see that Moses had pled with God and offers a very heartfelt prayer in his desire to continue his mission. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 3, in verses 23 through 25, we see this prayer that Moses gives in regard to this. We read, he says, "And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do according to thy works, according to their might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon." So this was after God's judgments against Moab. Moses sees the strength and really identifies the strength that the Lord has and pleads for mercy. But we see in verses 27 that God was adamant on the point that Moses would not enter into the land. In verses 26 and 27, he says, "But the Lord was wroth with me for your sake and would not hear me. And the Lord said to me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward, and northward, and southward, and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan." So while Moses, you know, besought the Lord, you know, God's judgment on this matter was final. And it's as if we were in the position of the Lord, we might have been moved with the pleas of Moses and allowed him to pass over the land. We know that his heart, Moses' heart, was definitely in the right place. He wanted to continue to see the development of the people. This was God's punishment, and we'll have more to say on this. But it's also potentially, you know, we see the mercy of God in this, because we know that there was some righteous, you know, that generation was right in the sight of the Lord as a whole. But even then, there was transgression that happened, you know, very, very early on in the inhabitants of the land. And God, in many ways, saved Moses the trouble of seeing that. And one thing that strikes me is when you read of the book of Judges, one of the last courses deals with the movement of the Danites from their initial inheritance up to north. And one of the individuals mentioned in there was a priest who had definitely gone astray. And it's very likely that individual, that priest, was actually the grandson of Moses. His name is changed, or the name mentioned in Judges is Manasseh, but it's very likely that was an intentional transcription of the name to prevent Moses' name from being associated to such apostasy at such an early age in the land. So in some ways we see God's mercy and grace in preventing Moses from seeing some of these events that would happen. Nevertheless, it was God's commandment that Moses was not to enter into the land. And God at this point reminds Moses that his punishment was due to the disobedience at Meribah in the wilderness of Zin. God told Moses that you rebelled against me. And the word rebelled is derived from the word mara, meaning to be bitter. At the time of his actions, Moses was embittered with the people due to their murmuring and to their constant lack of faith. And we know that Moses himself was meek above all men. And we think about all the things that Moses had put up with and had suffered, you know, from his coming to Egypt to this point towards the end of the wanderings. And it was truly a testament to the character of Moses that this hadn't happened earlier. But yet Moses, through bitter mindset, was moved to act ill-advised before the people. And when we think about this, we might think that Moses' actions were relatively minor, especially compared to what he was being bitter about. The people, once again, despite all the miracles they had seen, were rebelling and murmuring against God. Now, that, you know, to the natural eye, that would be a much more grievous sin than Moses' action of unfortunately changing a type that God had had. It's important to us to see that how our actions impact others, and really where we are in a condition or in a situation of authority, our actions are more carefully guarded or more carefully watched, and as a result, we need to specifically be careful that our actions meet with divine approval. And this is a message we see not only here, but is also recorded throughout the scripture. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, when Nathan approaches him and tells about the judgment that God's placed and really the death of his son, the reason given is that David, through his ill-advised actions, had given the enemies of God great opportunity to blaspheme the name of the Lord. That's in 2 Samuel 12, 13, and 14. Once again, we know Daniel was a man after God's own heart, a very, very righteous individual. But yet, because of his standing, his transgression had given a great opportunity, just as Moses' opportunity did here as well. James, if you want to take a note on this, in James 3, 1 through 2, says the same thing in regards to this. Let's actually read this one. If you turn to James chapter 3, because I believe the message for James here is very applicable to what we see in the case of Moses. And here, in James 3, 1 through 2, it says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to also to bridle his whole body." And then we see, in word, in our actions, in our characteristics, also, what we speak. That's when we're in a position of authority or responsibility, we certainly have a greater eye on us, and we need to be very careful with what we see and do. And Moses, in his action here, in smiting the rock instead of speaking to it, Moses was disobedient to the commandment of God, but also destroyed a type, a symbol, to which should have been left for the children of Israel, and that dealing with the prophet greater than Moses, dealing with the life of the Messiah, and that the living water would not, Messiah would not be smitten two times, but it would be through the words that life would be found through Christ. It's interesting here that the word commandment that God was here, that God rebelled, God told Moses, "You rebelled against my commandment," is from the word mouth, and indicates words and really a message more than a direct commandment. And the implication there is that all the words of God should be taken as a commandment. When we read the scripture, we are told specifically to do some things. Individuals in the Bible were told directly to do things, but the entire message of God is a commandment to us. Moses was told, "You rebelled against my commandment. You rebelled against my word." This same message could be levied against us at the judgment. "You have rebelled against my commandment." And I'm sure none of us have had a direct revelation from an angel saying, "Do this or do that." But yet, we are all given the word of God. This is God's commandment, and it's our responsibility to act accordingly. Moses, unfortunately, at this one specific instance in his life, failed at that condition, and there was punishment resulted from it. And we see this reiterated in God telling at the location where this happened, at the waters of Meribah, which means the waters of strife. What should have been a place of glorying in God's provision and care for his people had turned into a monument to strife and sedition, and would forever, and even today, is known as a location of failure rather than of God's provision. And this is a specific, you know, something to be on guard against. And this is a message we see throughout the New Testament in the apostolic writings that are applicable to us. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And warning against strife. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, we read, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." When we look at this, and I think the sad part is, when we consider it, is that Moses, really the remainder, every other instance of his life, was a perfect picture of this in application. You know, Moses was gentle. He was meek. He certainly was no pushover and was very zealous for the Lord, but did not strive with the people, but shepherd them. And we'll get into that in just a moment. In this case, he failed in that, and we see the consequence of his actions. A lesson for us. Let's look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. We read, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem other better than themselves." And then finally, in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where we read, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And once again, I think in this one act in Moses' life, we see this in place. You know, his wrath, his bitterness, did not work the righteousness of God, and in fact would have some significant consequences in his life. Now, while we focus on this is really focusing on the negative aspect in Moses' life, a blot on an otherwise very, very stellar life. Not perfect, once again. We know Christ and Jesus is the only one to live a perfect life. But as a whole, Moses' life is an example of what we should behave like. It's good to note that despite this consequence, you know, Moses' sin was forgiven. God did forgive Moses of his sin at this point. But yet, the consequence of that sin remained. And I think that's an important lesson for us all to remember in our lives, that in the actions we take, we may sin against God, we may sin against others, and God and hopefully the others will forgive us if we seek their forgiveness and are repentant in our behavior. Yet consequences of our actions remain. God will not necessarily clean up after us if we fall short. He may forgive us and it won't be held to our account at the judgment seat, but the result of those actions we may still need to deal with, and they may be far-reaching. You'll look at Moses in this case. You know, did Moses' consequence have far-reaching implications on him? No, absolutely. He was not permitted to go and cross into the land, which would have been something he greatly desired. And yet, God's, as we read in Deuteronomy, God's judgment was final on this. He was told, "Don't ask about it again. For the decision is made." And to Moses' great credit, as we continue this chapter, we see his concern evaporate for himself. He had this one request, and when that was denied, we see that instead of focusing on this and feeling sorry for himself, his attention turns towards Israel. And as a great shepherd, not the great shepherd, we know that would be Jesus, but as an excellent shepherd, his attention is turned towards the well-being of his flock. And despite this great disappointment, his concern was for Israel, that God would then, if it was not to be Moses, that God would provide a means of leading and a shepherd, that Israel be not as a flock with no guidance and direction. And the types here, immediately our mind should be drawn to Jesus. And this is something that always impresses me when I consider my life and how you get frustrated at times and you just want to shut down, just focus on recovering of yourself and getting your mind back in the right order, look at the example that Moses set here. And look at the example that Jesus gave in his life. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, where we read, actually we can look at 35 and 36. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. This was a continual thing he did day after day for the 3.5 years of his ministry. In verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd. And this is a characteristic of Jesus we see repeated multiple times throughout the gospel message. You know, Christ put the well-being, the spiritual well-being of the people in front of his own natural well-being. It didn't matter how tired or distressed Jesus was. When he saw an opportunity to help the people in spiritual things, he put those needs ahead of his own. And this is the same, you know, same behavior we see with Moses here. He put his natural feelings and his natural disappointment behind him as he sought for the betterment of Israel. And his prayer to God was that he would provide a shepherd for Israel that would watch over and direct Israel after his death. Moses had cared for the nation as a shepherd is. And once again, we say this one bitter action of Moses's did was an exception to the 40 years of meekness and long suffering and guidance and direction that Moses had given to the people as they left Egypt until this point. And he prayed for someone to show the same characteristics. And take a note of Ezekiel 34, which is a prophecy or a message that Ezekiel gives to the wicked shepherds of Israel who were in a position to be guides and leaders of Israel, but had failed miserably. They had took all the prestige and all the goodness that would come and all the benefit that would come from the job, but gave nothing of themselves in return. And as a result, the nation of Israel at Ezekiel's day was scattered. It was dispersed. And Moses' prayer and desire was that God would provide Israel one who would follow his example. And we know that God heard Moses' prayer. We might also compare to Solomon's prayer when he was anointed king and God approached him and asked him what Solomon would like to help his rule. In 1 Kings 3, 7-9, we see Solomon's prayer was, you know, the wisdom required to shepherd, really, Israel, to know how to lead Israel out and bring them in as a shepherd would, you know, the wisdom to do that. And we know that thing was very pleasing to the sight of the God. And this was really Moses' prayer. As a result of this prayer, God designates Joshua as Moses' successor. Joshua had already proved exceptional service to Israel throughout the wanderings of the wilderness. We can read these in Exodus 17 and 24 and 33 all give examples of Joshua leading the people, but we know of his spiritual caliber, what was outstanding, he and Caleb being the two faithful spies that were able to see beyond the sight of the flesh and was not intimidated by the strong defenses and the stature of the people of Israel, but realized that with God as their strength, they were undefeatable. So at this time, Joshua, what was officially nominated or officially directed to be the successor to Moses. And this was done, and this was to be done, in a very public ceremony to which Moses would lay his hands on Joshua and indicate that he would be the next leader of the nation of Israel. And this is a ceremony and a function that is repeated throughout the Scripture. And we see it especially in the New Testament times as well, when the apostles were to designate individuals to the service of the ecclesia. They laid their hands on them. We see that in Acts chapter 6. We just talked about this in our Sunday school class with the appointment of Stephen and others. The apostles laid their hands on them. When Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey, the ecclesia laid their hands on them indicating that these individuals were designated for the task. Timothy was, you know, Paul and the elders laid their hands on Timothy, indicating that Timothy was given a special charge. It's mentioned in Hebrews as one of the, you know, the doctrine of laying of hands, you know, the establishment of elders is something that we need to be particularly careful with. And I think we see this exemplified in the election of Joshua. Joshua was an individual who had served his country or his nation very well, and he had served his God very well. But it was only at this, you know, rather advanced age. You know, one might have said that Joshua was a shoe-in for this next or for this appointment. But yet it was only at this point that Joshua was actually given his calling or given his charge. And we see in Deuteronomy 34 that at this time when Moses actually laid his hands upon Joshua, that God actually blessed Joshua with a measure, an extra measure of wisdom to help him within this responsibility. Now, however, even though Joshua was nominated and identified as the next leader of the children of Israel, he was not in the same situation as Moses. And I think when we look at this and this consideration really brings Moses back to the high point to which, you know, he should be in our estimation. We can't get caught on his sin, much like David. You know, we consider David, one of the great lessons with David is his transgression with Bathsheba. But yet, the message here identifies that how righteous of an individual Moses was, how, you know, really as our role models, you know, one of the role models we should look towards. See, Jesus, number one. But also we can look at Moses as a very great role model, because while Joshua was to be the leader of the people, he was going to be God's conduit through purpose and direction for the people, yet he was not Moses. His communication with God would now come through the high priest. If there was a matter that Joshua needed direction on, he was to approach the high priest for God's guidance. This was not so with Moses. Moses was very unique in the annals of Jewish leadership. There was not a leader like unto Moses that had direct authority over the nation. We know Jesus was another one that was very unique, but yet Jesus to this point has not had direct authority or did not exercise direct authority over the people of Israel as a ruler. That's his job in the future, which we long to see. But we look at you know, the estimation that God had for Moses is exemplary. We look at Deuteronomy, you know, chapter 34. And we see God's, you know, this is, you know, we look at, one of the things I like and is powerful to me is epithets of the great faithful individuals of the scripture. There are few individuals in the Bible that once their story is told, we're left with an estimation of them. I think we look at David, who is known as a man after God's own heart. We think of Daniel at the end of his chapter or his book where he's assured a place of honor in the kingdom age. Look to what God writes or inspired to be written about Moses. So we look in Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12. We read, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." And I think we look at verse 10, that rings true with the exception of Jesus. I think that's true even to this day, that throughout the history of Israel, there was not a prophet like unto Moses that God knew face to face. We look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. We read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend." Now, how would we like to have that said about us? And the Lord would speak to us face to face. And this fact is called out to Moses or to Aaron and Miriam when they had some you know, debate and some problems with Moses. God puts them in their place. We look at Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. the Lord of the word of the Lord to Miriam and Aaron was, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now, we'll look about these things. This was God's estimation of Moses. You know, certainly, it's for me, it's, you know, almost beyond comprehension. You know, when you think how far, you know, I fall short, and really most of us, or I would say all of us do, you know, to see this, you know, this was God's estimation of the character of Moses. You know, certainly unique. And as we said, there's only been one in this regard greater than Moses, and that was Jesus. And we know that, you know, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we're told he would be a prophet like unto Moses. You know, very similar in words and deeds, and actually surpassing him. And that's what we see if we look. You know, it's important to note in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see that Christ did excel Moses. We read, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." So while we see the excellence of Jesus, there's also the confirmation of Moses also in this. "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that builded all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." We see that Jesus was, you know, surpasses Moses. But and once again, even this, we see a confirmation of the great esteem that God had for Moses and the great position that Moses has really in the history of Israel, I think, both natural and spiritual. So once Moses appointed Joshua to be a leader over Israel, the point of this was Israel to be obedient unto him. And you know, Joshua, like the kings of Israel who would eventually succeed Joshua, he would be the conduit, once again, of God's direction through Israel, but that would come through the intercessors, the high priests, which God had appointed. And once again, just a contrast to Moses, whom God knew face to face. And as when we look at this, we see that Moses performs these actions very faithfully. And just as another note on Moses is, you know, he didn't seek the aggrandizement for his own house. Moses had children. He had sons. And he did not look, you know, to put his position on them. He turned to God and was obedient in what God says. We don't see Moses grumbling and begrudgingly perform these tasks, you know, still bitter about, you know, his disappointment and not being able to enter into the land. But, you know, God gave Moses a charge, and Moses faithfully performed that commandment, like we read it just here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. "Faithful in all his house for a testimony over those things." Moses was faithful, and he continues, and really his last actions demonstrate that. So as we close now, just as a review of these things, you know, we see the end of an era and the death of one of the great worthies of old, and that of Moses. But we see the provision of God for his people. And in this, we see the demonstration that Yahweh is just and doesn't change. This is a verse we'll be looking at in Malachi, you know, very, very shortly in our studies. In Malachi 3, verse 6, it says, "I am the Lord, I change not, and that, Jacob, is why you are not consumed, because of the promises God has made." And we see, you know, that behavior indicated in this chapter. God was there for those and the daughters of Zelophehad who appealed to him for help when they had no natural recourse. We're reminded that the reward that which we work for is a name to be remembered by Yahweh, but it is His reward to give, and He will give it in the manner that He chooses, and in the manner that He has outlaid within the Scripture. And it's our responsibility to be obedient to that commandments. Now, this chapter reminds us that sin has consequences, and while God is merciful and His grace is on us, and He will forgive us if we seek it, there's also consequence for our actions that we have to live with, and we have to live with the repercussions, potentially, of our sins. But in that, we also see that God doesn't leave His people to time and chance, that, you know, direction and leadership is provided for that. God will provide for us the things that we need. And as Moses departs from the scene of this, say, the story of the Bible, as his time draws to a close, we are reminded that the way is God's, and it's our responsibility to follow them. And as we consider the life of Moses, we realize just how special an individual he was, and how great of a type of Jesus he was, and one that, you know, we should consider and look to his life as our example. And, you know, we read that Moses died, he saw the land, God showed him, you know, the great, you know, great view, the great vistas of the land, and that was Moses' hope. That was his, you know, what he desired. But he died not receiving those. And we'll close by considering Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 through 40. And we think of, once again, these individuals who were given an epithet by God. Abraham died not receiving the promises. Moses died seeing the land but never entering into it. Daniel saw a vision of the kingdom age and what would happen, but he likewise was not able to enter into it. John saw the revelation and he died confirmed of it, but not in it. And this is Paul's writing to us in Hebrews 11, 39 through 40. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, they without us should not be made perfect. So we, brothers and sisters, have a high calling. We have a great opportunity for a fantastic reward. Let's make sure that we do our part, that we follow the example set forth by Moses, by David, by Daniel, and that we are obedient. We don't rebel against God's word. So, thank you. We'll continue into the memorial service with the singing of hymn 63. O God in highest heaven, our God that hears prayer, through Christ whom thou hast given, our advocate, thine heir. Hymn 63. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We considered Moses this morning, and I think one of the characteristics that was fundamental to him was his giving nature. He gave himself to Israel and to God, well, specifically to God and his commission to lead Israel. And that behavior was also exemplified in the prophet like him was to Jesus, who we remember now around the table. And we look at his ministry and we see the things that Jesus gave during that time frame. Now, one, an individual who had claim on everything. He was the Son of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And as such, he could claim anything he wanted. That was his right. And it's it is his blessing, and that's what he will receive at his return. But instead of one who came claiming things, we see that he gave himself. One of the last lessons that Jesus imparted to the apostles was that of servitude to the brethren. And this point was stressed to the 12 at the Last Supper in John chapter 13 through verses 13 through 17, where he washed their feet as a practical example of the service they should provide in support to each other. Peter specifically, and this was, I think, specifically given to Peter, in John 21, verses 15 through 17, Peter is commanded to feed Jesus' sheep, following the example left by him, really, in the washing of the feet. Throughout his life, Jesus provided the apostles and us with examples of this behavior. Jesus never turned people away who were interested in his teaching. He was never too tired, too distraught, too busy to preach the gospel to those eager to hear it. In John 4, we read of a road-weary Jesus electing to teach the Samaritans who came to hear his word rather than receiving food and sustenance from the apostles who were eager to recuperate from a lengthy day's travel. In Matthew 14, we read of Jesus departing in a desert place to mourn the death of his cousin, John the Baptist. But upon seeing the multitudes there, he spent the entire day teaching them and healing them of their infirmities. In Luke 18, we read of Jesus rebuking the disciples when they attempted to prevent parents from bringing their children to Jesus for a blessing. In addition to his time and energies, Jesus also gave the sustenance required to those who came to hear his teachings. The Bible records two separate instances where Jesus miraculously provided food for the multitudes who had stayed to listen to his teaching instead of leaving to seek the natural provisions they needed. In Matthew 17, we read of Jesus providing Peter the means to pay the tribute money when Peter had spoken hastily. While Jesus ensured that his followers' natural needs were met, his message and his focus was on providing the spiritual needs. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave the people instruction on how to inquire things for their eternal welfare. In Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, we read, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one stature or one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, where shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." This lesson was reiterated to the apostles on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane in John 14, the first couple verses. He says, Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And skipping down, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh and to the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." In addition to the natural and spiritual provisions, Jesus provided the greatest gift he had, and that was his life. In John chapter 15, 13 through 14, he tells the apostles, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And we know that shortly thereafter, Jesus would lay down his life for his friends, for the apostles, but also for us, and for all those who would hear the words of the apostles. Reflecting on this sentiment, Paul writes in Romans 5:6-8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This was the greatest gift Christ could give. And in faithfully performing God's will and sacrificing his life, and culminating in his death, Jesus became and cemented himself as that seed of the woman and crushed the serpent's head, providing redemption for himself and a means of redemption for his servants, his friends, who would follow in his example. And before Jesus died, he made a final request of his brethren, his request that they would remember his life and his sacrifice as they await his return. He requested that we partake of the emblems that are set before us. Remember his actions, all that he gave, so that we may, by the grace of God, partake of them new when he returns to establish his Father's kingdom again on the earth. He left us an example that we should follow, a pattern of life that we should emulate. In the bread, we see his life and his will dedicated in obedience to the Father. His flesh, while that of his brethren, of sinful nature, was without the condemnation of leaven, of the personal transgressions, because he broke that will to the service of the Father, the will of the flesh. And in addition, the symbol of wine, we see that complete dedication to the Father's work, to the point of the shedding of his own blood to be obedient to the work that the Father had set before him, to ratify the covenants of old and to open that way of salvation for all. Before we partake of the emblems as Jesus requested, let us turn to Mark chapter 14 and read the account there. Mark 14, verses 22 through 25. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." With these things, we'll arise and we'll call on Brother Dan Stevens to offer thanksgiving for the bread. I'll rise. We'll call on Brother Dave Pirtle to offer thanks for the wine. We will conclude our service this morning with a singing of hymn 40, after which we'll call on Brother Jason Jenkins to close with a word of prayer. Hymn 40, "Everlasting, changing never, of one strength, no more, no less. God Almightiness forever, all thy same, thy holiness. Thou eternal, all things, all dost thou possess." Hymn 40.